very well, got very complicated, and he really, he blew it in some significant ways, which I can identify with. But fortunately, through grace and mercy, what is remembered in the New Testament about Lot is the fact that his righteous soul, that part of him that was redeemed by God, was vexed, it was tormented, it was tortured by the world that he lived in. And so what we're doing in the coming weeks is looking at how he coped with a society, with a world very similar to the one that you and I live in, because if you're a follower of Christ and you look at what's going on in the world around you and you think about what your children and your grandchildren and some of you, your great-grandchildren are facing, like, it's torturous, it's rending for us. So how do we cope with that? What does the gospel have to say about you and I living in a world in such a way that we're just very countercultural? Like, if we're following Jesus, we're going to upset somebody along the way, and we're going to be upset. So what does that look like? Well, this past week, or actually a week and a half ago, when we were on our way out to Albuquerque to meet our grandson, we were flying out, and we were in one of those rows by the end of the airplane where there are three seats. And so Kim was in the aisle, I was in the middle, because I'm always blessed to sit in the middle seat. Amen. In the airplane. And then to my left, she's not in here, she's watching the kids this morning, so I can say that. And then to my left, there was this unassuming stranger, which I love this setup, because they can't go anywhere. They're there for an hour and a half, 2 hours, or, you know, if you're flying American Airlines, could be 3 or 4 hours, who knows. And so we're there, and we get to talking, and she actually lives north of Knoxville, a really nice individual. Enjoyed talking to her. She's recently moved out of another denomination of Christianity that is much, much, much more legalistic, and she's being introduced to the concept of grace and to the authority of Scripture. And so we were talking about, well, because I'm a preacher, we were talking about sin and sort of what it is and how you address it. And of course, some things that the Bible refers to as sin, well, the culture has adopted as normative, which makes things very complicated for us, because as we begin to talk to individuals who live around us, friends or family, and begin to discuss things, matters of right and wrong, eventually you're going to hurt someone's feelings. And that's just how it is, right? I mean, the moment you say to someone, what you're doing is wrong, I mean, that's offensive. It's offensive to me whenever I open up Scripture and there are things about life that I enjoy doing and ways of thought that I'm comfortable with, and I open up Scripture and Scripture says to me, that's wrong. That pierces me. And so we talked for a little while about the fact that we don't get to make the rules. And even if we don't like them, it doesn't matter if we don't like them. The rules are the rules, because we have to determine, right, who's going to make the rules? Where do we find authority? How do we choose or figure out who's going to tell us what is right or wrong? So where does morality come from? Now, I thought deeply about this over the course of my ministry, and I have found only three areas where morality can derive, as a society, where we can figure out where right and wrong, where the boundaries of right and wrong are. And I think you'll agree that these are really the only three sources, and we're not going to like the first two. We're just not. Number one, we can obtain our morality by looking in, by looking in. Very popular concept in our world today to say you have your truth, your way of living. You look in, and what feels right to you and what is good for you, you look in to figure out what is right and what is wrong. But none of us want to live in this world, because what happens if you look into your heart and the source of authority and morality comes within you as an individual, and you look into your heart and your heart tells you that you actually have a right to my stuff. I don't care much for that. I don't care much for each individual. I don't care much for you as individuals or me as an individual setting what is right or wrong in my own terms. I mean, for me as an individual, that doesn't work out, because things that I used to think were right for me, I did and found out they were just catastrophically wrong for me, because that's my heart, and my heart will lie to me about what I want or what I think I need. So that's one place the world goes to search for morality, and if you think about it, it doesn't work out very well. The other place the world goes to search for morality and the boundaries of right or wrong isn't looking in, but it's looking out. What do we as a society determine collectively what is right and what is wrong? Just kind of like rules by democracy. And that works for you, then as a society, if it works for all of us collectively, like 51% or 60% or better, then cool, that makes it right or wrong. And that works really good until you arrive in Germany in the 1930s or into the U.S. in the 1860s and you happen to be an African American. And then you realize, no, morality cannot be determined by democracy. It can't be determined by looking out around us and just feeling the temperature. So morality can't be determined by looking in, and it can't really be determined by looking out. We don't want to live in those worlds. Where do we get it from? Well, there is a third alternative, and it's not looking in, it's not looking out, but it's looking up. It's where we recognize that there's a higher authority, that this world with such design has a designer, and the designer, like any manufacturer, knows how his creation should work and has published or revealed something of an owner's manual, both in creation and as followers of Christ, we believe in Scripture. And so this is where we look for morality, because we know looking in doesn't work, looking out doesn't work. Where do we go? We look up. Now this becomes very important, because the topic we're going to look at very briefly this morning is a very tender topic. It's difficult to talk about issues of sexual sin. It's difficult for us as individuals who live in a world and have to wrestle with our own sexual sinfulness as people, the things we see, the thoughts that we have, the stuff that we do, right? I mean, it's tough for us to confess those. I mean, as a follower of Christ, you can stand up in a classroom and confess your sin of being a workaholic or being prideful, but nobody is ever going to stand up and say, I looked at porn 3 times this week. I mean, just because that's just the nature of how we are. There's something about this particular sin that we recognize as different. And the Bible identifies it, that all other sins happen outside the body, but this one happens deep inside, that whenever you commit it, there's something corrupting of the spirit that we can't fully understand, and so it's tough. But it's also tough to talk to other people about their sexual sins and their viewpoints. Now, I want to tell you, as a follower of Christ, I mean, I read Scripture, and I know exactly what it says about the issues of sex outside marriage and homosexuality and the issue of gender and those kinds of things. And like, it's very clear. But for me, like, I recognize, like, these are very tough conversations to have. Which means for us, we have to understand, where does moral authority come from? Because if we look and we say, okay, moral authority comes from inside of us, then we're just going to be like, well, like we see Lot was here, and we're just going to kind of become complacent and look over it. Not only in our life, but in the lives of others. And so I want to just get that right out of the way, that I recognize none of this is easy, and these questions are very complicated, even when the answers are clearly given in Scripture and illustrated for us. So what we're going to do here over the next few minutes is we are going to examine this section of the life of Lot that we're familiar with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to begin it this week and then complete it next week. And as we do, what we're going to see is that Lot in Sodom was an individual who had grown accustomed to evil and who had grown quiet about evil. And because of this, his soul was very vexed. So I want you to watch for this in the text. Lot had grown accustomed to evil. And number two, Lot had grown quiet about evil. Now, you know the story. It actually begins with Abraham. And we'll get to the text here in just 1 second, but a little bit of background here. It begins with Abraham. Three individuals come to Abram. Abram recognizes them as one of them as the Lord and his messengers. Could have been that it was the triune God visiting him in flesh in some way we can't possibly get our mind around. But the important thing is, whenever they arrive, Abraham greets them, he hosts them, he honors them. And as they're about to leave, the Lord says, should we go to Sodom without telling Abram what we're about to do, since I have chosen him, since he's my elect, since I'm going to use him as an individual to bless the whole world? Shouldn't I let him in on what's about to happen down here? Since he, the Bible says, since he's going to raise up generations of people who are going to follow me, shouldn't he know what judgment looks like, is essentially what he says there. And so God turns to Abram and says, I'm about to go hear a lot of bad things about what's happening down in Sodom, and I'm going to go see what's going on down there, see if the rumors are true. Of course, he's God. He already knows it's true. But Abram sees the handwriting on the walls, and so you remember the story. He begins to negotiate with God. He's like, hey, if you get down there, and let's say you find 50 people who are righteous. I mean, there are thousands who live down there. But are you going to wipe out the entire city, including the 50 people who live there? And God says, well, no, for 50, I'll spare the city. And then Abram gets this idea in his head. He's like, well, let's see if we can get that number down just a little bit so that my nephew Lot doesn't get himself killed down there. And so he lowers the number to 45 to test the waters and says, hey, well, for 45, would you destroy the entire valley, the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, how about for 40? For 30? For 20? And God says, no, if there are 20 people there, I will protect the city for 20 people, 20 righteous people. And then Abram says, I know I pressed you a little bit, but maybe just one more time, you'll let me ask, what about if you only find 10 people there? I mean, just hypothetically speaking, if there's less than a dozen, just 10 people down there, will you destroy the city? And of course, God says, no, for 10 people, I will spare the city. Now, let me pause and just say here for a moment, because I don't know that we're going to get back to this, and I want to be sure that we do. The truth is, Abram could have taken that number all the way down to one. And there still would not have been one righteous person in that city. Because the truth is, and Scripture gives us this truth all throughout its writings, that none of us are righteous, no, not even one. And so no matter how far Abram had dropped that standard, whenever God arrived at Sodom, if Sodom doesn't get destroyed, it's not because there was one righteous person there. It's because of the grace of God. Christiansburg Baptist Church stands by the same power, by the grace of God. Our homes exist by the same power and grace. We are not here in this church enjoying what we're enjoying because there happens to be 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 45 or 50 or 105 righteous people here. We are here exclusively because of the grace of God. That's huge for us to remember. So here is Lot. He is in this city, and he's living by the grace of God, and yet he's forgotten about it. He's forgotten these two things. Now watch this again. What we're going to see is Lot has grown accustomed to evil, and he has grown quiet about evil. Here it is, very quickly. So these two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate, which means he was something of an authority figure. If you were sitting in the gate, you were an important, respected individual with influence. And he's there, and he's watching as people come in, which they would have done at night. Those folks who were traveling through the land or perhaps worked out in the fields at night, they would come into the city so as to be protected. And the officials of the city would stand at the gate and make sure if you were coming in that you belonged in the city to protect all of the residents who were in there. And so here he is, he's sitting at the gate when Lot saw these two men. He rose to meet them. And so there's something about these individuals, these angels, these three individuals and two who had made it here. He's watching them, and like he recognizes them. And we don't know why or what. Maybe he's seen them before talking to Abraham or something, but he recognizes who they are. And so he rises and bowed himself down before him, his face to the dirt, and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet there. Like immediately, they walk into the city, and Lot looks around, And he goes right up to them and says, "So glad you're here. Would you just follow me for a moment?" Like, he doesn't want them getting anywhere near the people of that city. Why? Because for that moment, standing there, Lot realizes that these are two holy individuals. These are our holy individuals, and the people all around them are very unholy. And what that tells you is that for this moment, Lot had become very accustomed to sin. And it was only the introduction of righteousness that had brought his mind back to the sinfulness, to the evilness of sin. Can you see that? We get the same way, don't we? That sometimes we become accustomed to sin in our own life, and we draw a little closer to it, a little warmer with it. And then it's only whenever we open up Scripture and we see what real righteousness is, it's only when the Spirit reveals to us the truth of what real righteousness is that we see how sinful we have become. I mean, that's huge, isn't it? We see it in the life of Lot. You can track Lot's story whenever he's talking to Abram, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. He first started by looking at Sodom. He sees it. You've heard the old preachers preach his sermon, haven't you? Right? He sees it, and then the next time we see him, he's drawn a little closer to it. And the next time we see it, he's pitched his tent right outside the city, and then we see him here, and he's inside the city. It's very clear. Scripture is just sort of drawing this picture that sin is subtle. And before you know it, you can warm up to it in your own heart and just excuse, well, it's okay for me to say that because, you know, I can think that way. It's probably not the best thing for me, but it's okay because, I mean, things that you never would have dreamed you would have done, one day, some months later, suddenly you are. Here's Lot. He sees these two individuals, and suddenly it's like, you can see it in the text. It's very clear. He's like, well, this is not good. These are very righteous individuals approaching this very unrighteous city. And so Lot tries to get them into the house. And, of course, the angels say to him, you know what, we're just going to hang out here in the square. We don't want to trouble you, Lot. Man, if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, you're not reading Scripture correctly. This was one of those very, it's a giggle moment here where you can just sort of see the angels saying, oh, don't worry about it, Lot. I know that'd be a lot of trouble for you. We're just going to stay right out here, you know, in the square of the city, in the middle of the night. And of course, Lot recognizes that is not a good idea at all. And so he turns to them and he pleads with them, please come in, let me be hospitable to you, let me care for you. And eventually the individuals relent and they follow Lot into his house. Lot, for this moment, has become very clear to him that the sinfulness that he had become very accustomed to actually was a problem. Now look at verse number 4. Because not only had he grown accustomed to sin, but he had also grown quiet about sin in the lives of others. Look here at verse 4. But before they lay down at night, the men of the city and the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people, to the very last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are those men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them. Now, of course, you understand what's going on here. I want to be very clear in the text. There is an issue here of homosexuality, and we can talk more about that. But what is really being portrayed here is an issue of violence. Those two things are, sexual sin and violence are not disassociated. The truth is that once individuals begin to pursue their own heart, please hear me with all the love of my heart, the moment that we as individuals begin to say, authority rests inside of me and I get to choose, you will inevitably reach a place where you feel like you deserve whatever you want, no matter what it costs someone else, because it's all about you. That's where morality comes from. Where's the boundary? Where's the guardrail? Well, here's a society of individuals who have existed that way. And so they have pursued their lust all the way out to this point to things which the Bible has said very clearly in other passages that this is not God's best for your life. Now, Lot, of course, understands this. I mean, it becomes very clear in Scripture that God had a plan for morality from the very beginning. You and I, as followers of Christ, are called to live within that. But now let me be very, very clear about this point. You and I cannot, we must not impose Christian morality on non-Christians. Now, I grew up in a society, in a church, where it was just and considered moral for you and I to go to Congress or to the president and to lobby and elect people based on the kind of morality they were going to force on society. And I'm here to tell you with all the confidence that I have in Scripture that that is not something the Apostle Paul did. I mean, he never lobbied the courts. He never pressed for morality. His objective was to present Christ because he recognized that every single one of us who are sinners, and even though your sin may not be one of those sins, you are a sinner. That our problem isn't the action of sin. Our problem is the heart of sin. And the way that gets addressed isn't through morality. It's through trust in Jesus Christ. And so our objective as followers of Christ is to present the gospel. And out of that, if we really trust Christ, can I just ask, do you really trust Jesus to change lives? I mean, if we really trust Jesus, then whatever they have going on, whatever we have going on, is something that the Spirit works on through Jesus Christ. And so this is why you and I as followers of Christ are called. It's what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, who am I to judge outsiders? I got no right to judge outsiders. But if you're inside the church, if you're a follower of Christ, then you must be confronted and challenged with the truth of God's best for your life. And so here, Lot has clearly not done that. Like he's experienced the grace of Christ through his association with Abram and through Abram's ministry, through the grace of God, rather. And yet, he doesn't pass this truth on. Here it is in verse number 6. Lot went out and to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them and said, I beg you, he's talking to these individuals who are outside violently insisting to sexually assault the men inside of his house. Lot says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, and watch this. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known men. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. And all of God's people said, that's really weird. Right? I mean, it's just bizarre. Now, I know what you're thinking. Like, man, this is just, I mean, the Bible is just so weird, and it's full of stories that don't make sense. But they make sense if you just let them say what they're saying. What's going on here? It's very clear that that Lot has arrived to a place in his life where the issues of morality were so blurred that he thought to himself that heterosexual sexual assault is better than homosexual sexual assault. So he's just going to throw his daughters out to this crowd. I mean, and believe me, like I know that those statements should get a trigger warning, but this is right here in Scripture, and it reveals to you and me how deep the human heart can go. And I know what you're thinking. Major, I would never be able to do this thing or to do some of the other things that I read about in Scripture, but I'm here to tell you, you do not know where the bottom of your heart is. You don't know. The moment you start determining morality by your own standards, whenever you start looking in for your own morality, or whenever you start looking out for morality and society tells you that this is okay, right? If you're going to determine morality from those stances, those standpoints, then the truth is you do not know where the bottom is. And I know, like, everyone uses Germany in the 1930s as an illustration, and that gets kind of old, but the truth is it's still real. I mean, they were an advanced society of very reasonably thinking people until a fascist took over and completely drew everyone into this devastatingly wicked mindset. So the moment we sit there and we say we would never do X, Y, or Z, you better watch out, because I think that's the time the enemy shows up and says, well, let's see. So this is Lot here. He's made this offer, and the men reject it. They shout back, and here's how we know that Lot had not shared his truth, his view. He hadn't taught what he knew about God's best for their life. They say to him, verse number 9, "Stand back," they said. "This fellow came as a sojourner, and he has become our judge." This was new to him, to them. Like, they didn't, I mean, just all of a sudden, it's like, who does this guy think he is? "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the door, and Lot drew near. And drew near to break it down. Verse number 19 tells us, verse 10 tells us that the men, these are the angels, reached out their hands and brought him back into the house with them to shut the door. And they struck those men outside the house with blindness, so that they could not get in, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door. Now, well, that's some weird stuff, and we're going to cover the rest of it next week, but here's essentially what I think the text is showing us. It's showing us where Lot got to, that he got to a place where he was so accustomed to sin and lifestyles that were not part of God's best for his creation as the manufacturer of the people who were in that city. Lot had come to a place where he was so accustomed to their way of life that he forgot about God's teaching on the way that we should live, and he had become very quiet and timid. Now that is torturous, isn't it? See, one of the things that we're told by sociologists is that if we do not live in accordance with our belief, it leads inevitably to depression and anxiety. That if there is a discontinuity between what you think should be true and how you think you should live, you will experience significant guilt. So you take a young man, for example, who he's a teenager, early 20s or whatever, and he knows that the Bible talks about keeping yourself pure sexually, and he knows that that's not just a physical thing, it's also a mental thing, and so we're supposed to keep our minds pure, because if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery in your heart, and so he knows that's wrong, and yet, he keeps going back to the same website and to the same show, and he keeps looking and re-looking and thinking. Now, what's going on in his heart at that moment? What does he feel? How is his emotional state? I can define it in one word. It is vexed. It's torturous because he believes one thing, but he's living another. And what this inevitably leads to is a place where we are like not sure why our phone is going off here. Sorry. What this inevitably leads to is this torturous moment where he's not able to reconcile what he believes with how he lives. Now, the question becomes, how do we handle this? Does the Bible have an answer for how you and I live in a world whose standards are different from those given in Scripture? And this call on our heart to lovingly and compassionately be messengers in that world, which we are called to do. We're called to lead people to repentance of sin. We were called to do it, to repent of sin and to trust Jesus only. How do we live in this world? I've got very quickly two ways that the gospel helps us to live in a world like the one that Lot lived in. Here they are. Number one, the gospel empowers us to approach our sinfulness with both woe and wonder. Whenever you and I, by the way, like before we think about the sinfulness of the world, please hear me, before we start raging and ranting about the sinfulness of our society, we better start by trying to get the log out of our own eye. Amen. By looking at our own sin and our own sinfulness, and the salvation that we experience in spite of that sinfulness with both woe and wonder. Temptation is incredibly subtle. And the moment we begin to believe that we have something else going on and that we can stand against it and that we're somehow better than those who are tempted in ways that are more public and more preachable, the quicker it is that we will fall into temptation. Do you think David stood up one night, walked outside and said, "I think I'm going to wreck my kingdom today by taking as a consort in an illustrious relationship one of the wives of one of my best generals. I think that's what I'm going to do. It's Tuesday night. Feels like the right thing to do." he didn't do that. He stepped outside. He was tired, right, late at night. He was by himself. He was bored. By the way, guys, watch out for those things. Late at night, tired, bored. That's where the enemy comes in and says, I got something you could do. But David steps out and he sees Bathsheba, and temptation is subtle. He probably just tells himself, I'm just going to talk to her. That's it. Promise, promise. Just going to talk to her. And then it slowly morphs into a place where he lays an order in the hand of his admiral that says, Joab, that says, get her husband killed. We got a problem. Temptation is subtle that way. And the more you and I understand of the gospel, the more we understand of the woes and wonders of our sinfulness. Because the gospel tells us that we are sinners. We are sinners. We cannot do a single thing to move a single molecule in the direction of God's graciousness towards us. We are broken, busted sinners, just like them. And you can fill in them with whatever blank you want to. Just like they are, we are sinners. And the more we understand that, the more gracious we can become when discussing these matters. It gives us the woe and the wonder. The gospel gives us the woe and the wonder of our sinfulness. You recall what? So that's the woe. What about the wonder? You recall Isaiah, whenever he's experiencing this higher call in his life, Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And so there before him is this righteous, perfect, holy scene. Similar to what Lot saw whenever these three righteous individuals showed up. He looks at them and he looks at his surrounding, and Lot recognizes this is these two things are like oil and water. They don't mix. Isaiah is there and he sees in wonder this righteous, holy God. Please hear me. And he doesn't stop and make an argument for how that he deserves mercy or how that he's not that bad. He doesn't stand there in that moment and say, well, look, I know, I'm not good, but, you know, these other people are far worse off than I am. He doesn't do any of that. He does what you and I are going to do when we stand before the righteous and holiness of God. He stands there and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am wicked, and everyone around me is wicked. And he stands in wonder at the righteousness and the holiness of this God that he worships. The gospel calls us to that as we think about the righteousness of Christ and the perfection of the life that he lived. And now he calls us to benefit from that life so that our sins were nailed to his cross. Now, I was brought to tears as we were singing just a few minutes ago about how his name will ever be on my lips. Now, I'm never going to forget Jesus. When I get to heaven into eternity, and I'm shed of this vehicle of flesh and wickedness, I'm going to spend eternity talking about how gracious and good he was to me, because at that moment, right now I can just see it in a blurry way, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to see with incredible clarity the woe of sin and the wonder of the graciousness of God in spite of it. How greatness. The gospel helps us with that. Do you think those things will help us to deal with this culture? As we're vexed over the things that happen in our culture, do you think that the gospel will help us as we understand the woe and wonder of our sinfulness? Will that help us to encounter people to deal with our own sin, but also to help others with their struggles, with their addictions? The answer is yes. So number one, the gospel helps us, empowers us to understand the woe and wonder of sinfulness. But number two, the gospel empowers us to approach the sinfulness of others with courage and conviction. So let me see the next slide here. Oh, how did that get there? Oh, I'm sorry, a little technical glitch. I'll get that fixed up for next week. Come on, that's right. So here's the deal. As a grandparent, the objective is, the gold standard for grandparents is to personally show pictures of your grandkid to as many people as possible. Social media doesn't count, and so I'm getting a head start right here with all of you. Thank you for participating. Love that kid right there. Love that kid. I'm going to tell you, though, he is a sinner. He was born in sin, totally depraved. No. What do you do about that? Now, I love that guy. I mean, I, I just, Immediately, I held him for hours and hours and hours. Love that guy. And he would lay there and periodically he would lie. He would start screaming as though something terrible was going on. And then I'd move him a little bit and he'd calm down. I mean, you know, it's just something in us, right? I want to share the truth with him. It's so important that he hears it. But I also know at the same time that there's a way that I can share that truth that would be repulsive to him. The Bible calls, and by the way, there's a way that I can live life that would lead to the same result. Like if I just pretend like anything he does is okay with me, it's no big deal with me, son, I'm, you know, whatever, you know, you do you. Get your morality from inside of you, or get your morality from what the world says is fine, looking in, looking out, whatever's fine with me. I mean, those are two devastating ways to live life. It's torturous. It's worse than vexing. So what do we do? Well, we rely on the gospel to empower us to tell the truth with courage and conviction. With courage and conviction. We speak boldness about the state of truth, to tell the truth. We speak boldly to tell the truth. The gospel empowers us to do this, to know for a certainty that what we're saying is accurate, that the same God who created all this and gave us this truth in Scripture and has saved us operates out of love, tells us the truth because he loves us. We can stand boldly with that, can we? Because we know, right? First off, whatever the world can do to us in retaliation for us telling the truth is nothing in comparison to the glories which are going to be shown to us in Jesus Christ, because he has loved us. And so we know that. And so we're able to boldly stand and tell the truth because we know that it's going to be the right thing for us to do, and nothing is that we lose is going to be worse, is going to take away from the joy that we experience because of the salvation of Jesus. But over and above that, we can stand boldly to tell the truth because we know we're not standing alone. That when we stand with a loved one and we confront them because of some sinfulness in their life, some brokenness in their world, we aren't doing it from a place of arrogance. We must not do it from a place of conceit. Why? Because the gospel has taught us the woe and the wonder of our own sinfulness. But we speak with incredible courage the truth to them, and then also, coupled with that, we're able to do it because of the compassion, right? That the gospel empowers us to speak the truth with courage and conviction because we understand, we have the experience, the wisdom to say it the way God said it to us. Which means when you and I are speaking to someone about their lifestyle or their struggle or their sinfulness or their addiction, we're doing it with compassion because we know we're not better than them. We didn't attain partnership with Jesus that we have because we're good. We're sinners just like they are. This is why, like, whenever I answer that question with a pulpit committee about how do you feel about, you know, transgender issues and homosexuality, and I say I feel the same way about them as I do any other besetting sin. That if the Bible, please hear me, don't hear anything else, hear this. If the Bible is true, if it's true, then those practices of life are not going to lead to a place of happiness for the individuals who are practicing it. And that is as equally true of the sins that I fall into and the sins that you fall into as the sins that they fall into. And that leads us to a place where we can courageously and compassionately express these things to them, to say, look, it's not up to me. I'm not telling you. And I'm not going to make you do anything. Because making you do something that you don't want to do isn't going to change your heart in the least. And God wants to change your heart. That's why we present the gospel over presenting some moral standard. And as we do that, we do this with compassion because that's how God in Christ did it for us. He lovingly came and confronted us. And so now the gospel allows us to do these two things very quickly. Allows us to, it empowers us to address our own sinfulness first with woe and wonder. And it empowers us to, in a courageous and compassionate way, help others to find the grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, after talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted." I used to hear preachers talk about this. They would say, if you're going to confront someone over drinking, you better be careful, because if you're not careful, then you may also wind up drinking a beer with them. Now, there are a number of problems with that whole argument. We're not going to cover all of them, but here's the thing. Like, that was never going to be a thing for me. You can take the amount of alcohol that I have drunk and put it into a Benadryl bottle my entire life. So that's not a problem for me. So that never made sense to me. And then I got to thinking, but there are other sins that I commit whenever I'm dealing with someone else's sin, because dealing with someone else's sin feels really good. Can I get an amen? Like, I love dealing with your sin. It's, you know, keeps me busy and it's easy. But then I got to go home, and Monday shows up, and I got to deal with me. And so I got to be careful, because in dealing with your sin, sometimes it's easy for me to become prideful and say, "Well, you know, those people who waved that flag, you know, if God doesn't come back soon, right? I mean, He's going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because it's so bad and they're so wicked." And it's easy to talk about that and to forget about the fact that we are all so wicked. And we are all so broken, pursuing our own desires, determining morality based on looking in, which doesn't work, based on looking out in the world and getting our information from society, which ultimately doesn't work. We must turn upward. The moment we turn upward, the gospel forces us into a spirit of woe and wonder, and courage and compassion. I know it's tough, man. I live in it. This world is vexing. I mean, whenever I think about my grandchild and my children, I'm almost done. Please hear me. Like, I'm just there. I was there out there in Albuquerque this week, and I'm looking at my son and my daughter-in-law and my grandson, and I'm thinking about all the ways in the world that things could go wrong. You ever do that? Where I'm like, man, well, this could happen. You know, they could get divorced. Nick could lose his mind and do something wicked. Or, you know, she may get tired of him acting like me and leave him. I mean, like, just anything can happen, you know. And then the grandkid, you know, I mean, what's the state going to be like, you know, in the future? You know, what's the side? All these things that can go wrong. And I'm just like, and here was my thought process. I came to a point where I thought to myself, would it have been better just to stay single? Right, and to not have any kids, because the more kids you have, the more worry you have, and the more kids they have, the more grandkids you have, the more opportunity for worry there is. And then I promise you, God leaned down and said, "Yes, but there's also additional opportunity for trust." This is what we do. We move into a place where we recognize, please hear me, as you're dealing with your own personal sin, as we ought first, and as we're dealing with the brokenness and the sinfulness of others, and we desperately want them to not be captive to those things. We want them to choose a life and to not have a life chosen for them by the standards of society or by the wickedness of their own addictions in their heart. Like, we want that for them because we love them. Please hear me. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. You want that for them because you love them. You want it for yourself because you love yourself. And can I just tell you that as much as you love them, God loves them more. That's why you and I don't have to beat people up. It's why we don't have to go to Congress and force Congress to do this thing and to do that thing, or to impose some moral standard. We don't have to do that. because the heavy hand, or the heavy weight of a judge's gavel is never going to weigh as much as the heavy hand of God. The ink of a politician's pen is never going to pierce the way the written word of God will. Now, when we get to a place where we are able to allow the gospel to wash us with the woe and wonder of sin and the courage and compassion of telling the truth, it's not going to be easy. We're still going to be vexed because we live in a world that's so counter-Christ. We're going to be vexed, but the truth is that we can live with a peace that surpasses the torture of this world because we trust in Him and understand that as much as we may love these people and want the best for them, God